Most of us don't know anything about grafting olive trees or even what that means. But the Bible says we are olive branches that have been grafted in, so perhaps it's good for us to learn. Today, we'll be getting a lesson in spiritual horticulture from the Apostle Paul. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 17 through 24. We'll learn what the first evidence of salvation is and the fruit that it should bring.
I'd like to begin by saying just a word about illustrations or parables or stories in teaching. And make the point that if there is any one thing they're supposed to do, it's to provide clarity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who was also excellent in the use of illustrations, said that they are windows that let in light. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come to the Bible's illustrations, we sometimes find that the opposite is the case. We find them to be difficult. In fact, in at least one case, they're said to be difficult intentionally. In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have that story we know so well of the sower who went out to sow. It's Jesus' story. He described how the seed sown fell on different kinds of soil, some on the path, some on hard soil, some among thorns, only a fourth portion of it in good soil, and then as a result, which you might expect, there were four results. When he had finished that, he had been speaking to the masses, the crowds who came to hear him, the disciples got him aside privately and asked him to explain the meaning of his story. And they said, besides, why do you speak to them in parables? And surprisingly, what Jesus said was this, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. That is why I am speaking in parables. What he seemed to have been saying is that he used the illustration particularly so they might not understand. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, when he gives the illustration of the olive tree, is not trying to be difficult. As a matter of fact, he's trying to do just the opposite. He's trying to make the doctrine clear, and yet it has seemed, by a study of all of the comments that have been made on this chapter down through history, that he didn't entirely succeed. One commentator says that in his study he found six different interpretations of the olive tree and the branches. Now, I've already indicated what I think the clear meaning is. The root is Abraham or the patriarchs. This is speaking about Israel. And the branches are the Jewish descendants, the generations of Jews that grew up in Judaism, some of whom were believing and some who did not believe. The unbelieving ones were broken off. And then the branches of the wild olive tree, which according to the illustration are grafted in to the good olive tree, they represent the Gentiles who have heard the gospel and who have believed. And the direction Paul is moving is to say that in time what God is going to do is put the old branches back in again because there's going to be a day of national blessing for Israel. Well, I think that's clear, but it hasn't always seemed so. I suppose the chief reason for the misunderstanding is the same problem we always find when we have people dealing with parables, and that is there is a tendency to overinterpret them. That is to read meanings into the details of the paragraph that were never intended by the person who gave it. The story is generally meant to make a single important point. And whenever we begin to overinterpret the details, we get into trouble. Now, in this case, I think it happens in two ways. First of all, there's a tendency to focus on those branches and think of them in terms of individuals and of individual salvation. Now, there's an advantage to doing that, because if branches can be broken off, then the illustration tells us that we dare not presume in the matter of our salvation. And that is something very worth saying. Matter of fact, Paul goes on to do that because he's speaking to the Gentiles in these verses, and he says, don't presume on your position, because if the natural branches were broken off because of unbelief, you can be broken off as well and will be unless you stand by faith. So he makes a very important point, and we get that if we look at it that way. The difficulty, of course, is that if we think of those branches in terms of individuals and individual salvation, then we seem to be saying that personal salvation can be lost. And that's problematic, because the Apostle Paul, at least, as well as other writers of the New Testament, have taken such pains to teach the opposite. Paul himself doing it as recently as the 8th chapter of the letter. He's been saying that nothing in heaven and earth can possibly separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, not only do you run into that kind of problem, but then you run into the problem of saying, well, why did he write Romans 9, 10, and 11 in the first place? If this is a matter of salvation being lost, and that's all he's saying, your salvation can be lost unless you're careful, why does he have to write these chapters? Because his whole point is to answer the objection that if the Jews, who were God's covenant people, can be lost, how can he possibly teach eternal security for Christians as he did in chapter 8? Now, you see, you get into trouble when you begin to look at it that way. Now, some have recognized that, and they've said, well, you can't think in terms of individual salvation. You have to think in terms of nations. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And there's something to that. Certainly, Paul is speaking nationally or collectively as he deals with God's dealings with the Jews. But the problem there, of course, is that if you begin to think in terms of nations where the Jews are concerned, it's very easy to say, well, what he's thinking about then is the replacing of the Jewish nation by the Gentile nations. And so you fall into some kind of idea of Gentile supremacy. And so you say, well, God removed the Jews, but now he's put America in their place. And so you get kind of a civic religion, God and country, and you wave the flag and say whatever we do is right, and we know where that leads. Now, the way around these difficulties is to recognize that Paul is not stressing either individuals or nations. He's simply using the illustration in this way. He's saying masses of Jews have not believed, and therefore they're cut off from the spiritual blessings that should be theirs and are rightfully theirs because of their descent from Abraham. In the Jewish economy, they had the law and the prophets and the ceremonies, and eventually it was through the Jews that Jesus came. And because they've not believed, they've been cut off from that. On the other hand, many Gentiles who have no claim upon that whatsoever by right of descent, because they have nevertheless believed the gospel, have entered into those blessings upon which they had no claim, but which are the natural blessings of the people of Israel. Now, you think in terms of the covenant, what Paul is saying is that the covenant is being fulfilled, but the covenant is fulfilled with those whom God has elected to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. And if you want to press it nationally, he's saying, toward the end of history, there is going to be a national regathering of Israel. Now, that's, in my judgment, the proper way to look at the illustration. There's another problem with it, however. Not only is it a difficult illustration, it also appears to be an unnatural illustration. I mean by that that this process of grafting that Paul describes seems to be something which is not done, or at least done very infrequently. One of the commentators who presumably knows more about this than I do, I'm no botanist, says, grafts must necessarily be of branches from a cultivated olive inserted into a wild stock, because the reverse process is one that will be valueless and is never performed. Now, that's just the reverse of what Paul is describing here. William Ramsey was a great scholar of the Apostle Paul and his travels and his doctrine. He lived in the last century. And he made his way all around the ancient world, all the places where Paul was, and he produced very learned and helpful material on it, including the reasons why the journeys recorded in Acts went the way they did. He wrote an article toward the beginning of this century, about 1905, called The Olive Tree and the Wild Olive, in which he presented information that he had collected from antiquity to show that the kind of thing Paul talks about actually was done. There's a Latin writer whose name is Columella, who said, when an olive tree produces badly, a slip of wild olive is grafted on it, and this gives new vigor to the tree. So that's just what Paul describes. Another Latin writer, his name was Palladius, wrote that the wild olive graft invigorates the tree on which it is set. And then in the same article, Ramsey quotes the material produced by botanist who specialized in Mediterranean fruit trees, whose name was Theodore Fisher, who's saying that the process Paul describes, and I quote, is still in use in exceptional cases at the present day. So it may be that what Paul is describing actually was done. The problem with Ramsey's approach, however, is that it introduces a problem of its own. See, the point of the grafting is to invigorate the dying tree. So if it is true that taking a wild olive branch and putting it into a cultivated stalk invigorates the dying stalk, that actually would be an illustration of the opposite thing that Paul is saying, because Paul is not saying that the wild olive contributes anything to the stalk. He's saying it's by the grace of God that Gentiles who have nothing to offer and no claims whatsoever upon the promises of God have been grafted in. They contribute nothing. So Ramsey's information might help us understand the subject from a horticultural point of view and might help save the Apostle Paul from the accusation that he was ignorant in terms of the care of olive trees, but it actually confuses the issue. Well, what do we do with it? I think, as usual, the answer is found in the Bible. If you don't understand the Bible, it's always good to read it again. And in this case, the answer is found right here in the passage in my judgment in verse 24. I read it, "After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and," here's the phrase, "contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree," it's Paul's way of saying that he knows that the process that he's describing is unnatural. That's not the way it's normally done. And that's just the point. Because he's trying to describe a process which, if you're thinking spiritually, seems to be utterly unnatural and improbable, but yet is nevertheless what God has done. What is the natural? The natural is that the Jews would have believed. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. The way was prepared in their scriptures. John the Baptist announced the coming of the Messiah. He was a Jew. You would think that all the Jews would have believed, but they didn't. That was unnatural. And then the gospel went to the Gentiles. Who would ever have thought that the Gentiles would be included? Why, they were ignorant. They were without God and without hope in the world, according to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2. And yet they're brought in. Nothing could be more unnatural than that. And that's just the point. You say, can that happen, humanly speaking? The answer is no. But also, with God, all things are possible. And that's what he describes. You see, salvation is of grace. And what that means is that that which is utterly unexpected and utterly unmerited is done because it has pleased God out of the kindness of his heart to operate in exactly that way. So that's what he's teaching. But now, that's enough of the analysis and certainly enough of the problems. Let me ask at this point what the object of this illustration is. What lessons is it intended to teach? I want to suggest seven of them. First of all, the illustration of the olive tree teaches that there is only one people of God. That's an obvious point of the olive tree illustration, but strangely, it's one that's often overlooked, especially by people who, like myself, want to talk about a future day of blessing for Israel. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that there's going to be a time of future blessing and ingathering of the Jewish people. I think Romans 11 is saying that clearly. Most of the Reformed writers say the same thing. And I think that's taught other places in the Bible as well. But I do need to say there are not two peoples of God. There's only one. And that the Gentiles are saved by being grafted into the tree that is Israel. And all who are saved, Jews and Gentiles, are saved because they stand in that relationship to the gospel of grace by faith. And those who are not saved, whether Jew or Gentile, are excluded from it on exactly the same principle. Let me say, too, that when Paul speaks of that day of future Jewish conversion, he's not speaking of something outside of, above, or beyond history. He's talking within history. He's not talking about a radical change of something that's to happen in the future. He says this is a time, an age, if you will, of Gentile blessing. Gospel's being preached throughout the whole world. Gentiles everywhere are believing. But in time, within time, in God's own time, the Jewish people will believe. And so Jew and Gentile will appear in that day as the children of Abraham and be saved through faith in him who is the Savior. So that's the first teaching. One people of God, not two. We should never do anything that suggests that there are two people with two destinies. Here's the second point. The people of God must and will bear fruit. Now, Paul doesn't mention fruitfulness specifically in these verses, but that is the point of the grafting. It's almost to be understood. The reason you graft one branch into another is that you don't have the fruit you want, and it's to make the tree more fruitful. Besides, even though Paul doesn't use that word fruit exactly, it's certainly what he's talking about. Because what he talks about is faith and unfaith, believing and not believing. And he's saying you stand by faith, and that those who are in the tree are the faithful ones, the believing ones. Faith is the first of the great fruits of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives, the first way that manifests itself is by our faith, or our believing on Jesus Christ unto salvation. And then all the other fruits of the Spirit follow. So we have to be fruitful. Now we need to talk about that and take it seriously. I said last time when I was talking about the image of the first fruits and the image of the tree that the image of the first fruits is dealt with in the Old Testament in a number of passages. It's easy to understand that by going back to the Old Testament. The image of the olive tree is not so prominent in the Old Testament, not as relates to Israel, but it does occur in two passages, not extensively, to be sure, but it's there. It's in Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, verse 16, and in Hosea, chapter 14, verse 6. Now, the passage in Jeremiah reads this way, "The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken." He asks the question, why is that tree going to be set on fire, and why are its branches going to be broken? The answer is in the next verse. It says, it's because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil, which is to say they weren't fruitful, they weren't believing. Now, it may very well be, I tend to think it is, that that's where Paul got his image, because here is an unfruitful tree whose branches are broken off because of its failure to bear fruit. It's certainly what he's teaching in Romans 11. And it may well be that he also had the other verse in mind, very small reference in the 14th chapter of Hosea, but one that goes this way, his, that is Israel's splendor, will be like an olive tree. Now that's not very prominent, but the significance of that reference is that it comes at the very end of the book in a passage in which Hosea is looking forward to a day of future blessing for the people. Hosea is saying they're going to be scattered because of their sin, but God's going to regather them and bless them in the latter days. Now, it may well be that Paul is thinking of those two passages. A tree that is planted to be fruitful, it is not, the branches broken off, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about the grafting into the Gentiles. That's a mystery that's been revealed to Paul that he's going to talk about a few verses further on. But nevertheless, the first part of it is there. And then skipping over the Gentile age, that day of future blessing when that tree is going to be fruitful once again. You see, the point is that God's people are fruitful. And if they're not fruitful, they're not his people. Didn't Jesus Christ teach that? He used a different image. He wasn't speaking about the olive tree. He was speaking about a vine and its branches. And there's some differences in the way he applies it. But it's saying the same thing as far as fruitfulness is concerned. John 15, 1 and following, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to me by disciples." Now that particular image, which is parallel to that of the olive tree, is found in other places of the Bible. It's found in Psalm 80 extensively, verses 8 through 16, and in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. See, if we belong to Christ, we must be fruitful. That's how we show it. Here's the third point of application. Gentiles contribute nothing to the salvation process. Now we've already touched on that just briefly. It's the point at which I found William Ramsey's article to be not very helpful and perhaps even misleading. Paul is not suggesting that because the olive tree of Israel is in hard times, the Gentiles are brought into it in order to contribute something. That's not the case at all. All of the virtue, all of the strength comes from the root, the gospel represented there in the belief of the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, whom he has used as an example in Romans 4. Well, the Gentiles don't come contributing anything. They come by the grace of God to benefit what he has provided. You see, we live in an age which tends to think differently. In our age, people think in terms of every religion bringing its little bit of something to the common pot. And then when we get it all together, well, you know, then we have something by which we can live. And so what Paul is saying is that there is no good in Gentile religions, no good in your natural religious instincts or understanding. Let me put it in terms of the various Gentile groupings. The Asians do not contribute their little bit of yin and yang, their philosophy. And Africans don't contribute their tribal religions with their insights into the spirits that govern nature. And American Indians don't contribute their folkways, and Americans in our culture don't contribute their democracy or their capitalism. They don't bring anything to this. We come with empty hands. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul describes the olive tree that represents the Gentile cultures as the wild olive tree. Let's not forget that word, wild. We are wild in our ways, and I may say wildly destructive in our ways. And what we need to be is broken off from that which is wild, and by the grace of God, grafted into that which flows from grace and is found in the gospel. We contribute nothing. You remember how Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman? She was a Gentile, half Jewish, half Gentile. And he had some insight into her, but she was living a life of sin. She didn't like that, and so she tried to change the subject. And she said, "Now, I understand that you're a prophet because you've got all this insight, and we can talk about that another time. But right now, what I'd like to do is ask you this question, because all my life I have heard you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship, and Samaritan priests say that we're supposed to worship here on Mount Gerizim, which is true." And Jesus replied that the day was coming when it wouldn't be in one place or another. True worshipers would worship God in spirit and in truth through faith in himself. But he said, don't reason from that, that therefore your way is equal to the Jewish way. He said, you don't know what you worship. You're ignorant in your worship. We do know what we worship because salvation is from the Jews. So as a way of saying that if we're to be saved, it's not by Jews being grafted into a Gentile tree or a Gentile contribution and a Jewish contribution somehow coming together. It's by the Gentiles benefiting from what has been given by the grace of God through Israel. Salvation is from the Jews. We bring nothing. But now let me also add that the Jews don't contribute anything either. You say, well, how can that be? I thought you just quoted Jesus as saying salvation is from the Jews. That means the Jews are contributing something. Oh, no. From means a channel. There's all the difference in the world in saying salvation is from the Jews or through the Jews and saying salvation is being Jewish. You see, the Jews are a channel by God's grace. That's what it means in verse 16 when it's talking about them being holy. The first part of the dough is holy, the whole meal is holy. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. You say, well, how can they be holy? They're going to be broken off, aren't they? No, we have to understand that, as we were talking about it last time, the meaning of holiness. It means to be set apart. Set apart to what? Set apart to the purposes of God. You say, well, what are those purposes? Well, they're these. First of all, to be the receivers of the law and the revelation and the prophets and the writings. They were given to Jewish people and written down by them. It's through the Jews we get our Bible. Secondly, they were the preservers of these books of revelation for the world. It was through the scribes who were Jewish that they were copied and copied meticulously from generation to generation. It's because of their painstaking work that we have them today, especially the Old Testament. Thirdly, theirs was the earthly line of the Messiah. Jesus was a son of Abraham in the tribe of Judah. He was in the line of his ancestor, King David. Fourthly, God's witnesses to these truths in the early stages of the expansion of the gospel were all Jews. All the early evangelists, including Paul himself, were Jewish. And so it's because of the Jews that the gospel has actually come to us in the form which we have received it and believed. The Jews themselves contribute nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the way Jews are saved. It's the way Gentiles are saved. Nothing in human nature contributes to salvation at all. Well, here's a fifth point. A fifth application, and it's what Paul is chiefly talking about in these verses. Do not boast, he says. This point in the letter, he's writing it to Gentiles specifically. He says that in verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles. You see, he realizes that it might be possible for his Jewish listeners, and maybe he had experienced this, to say, well, you know, those Jews were broken off because they were unbelieving. They were unworthy of their calling. And we Gentiles, we've been brought in because we are worthy of the calling. We're here because we have believed. We are here because we have understanding. We are here because of our great spiritual sensitivities. And what Paul says to the Gentiles is, don't boast. Don't think that you can lord it over the Jews. Remember, he said, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You get your life from the root. Not that you contribute anything, so don't boast. We have to remember that throughout the Bible, when salvation is discussed, again and again we're warned against boasting. Why? Because boasting is the opposite of faith. Faith is receiving with empty hands what God has done. Boasting is saying, look, Lord, here, I have something. Take this and see if you can use it. So as long as we're boasting, we're not trusting. It's when we believe that we come in the right way and are saved. Don't boast, he says. Here's the sixth thing. Don't presume on God's favor. This follows from the warning not to boast, because when we boast, we are presuming, and that's fatal. Presuming is assuming that everything's right between ourselves and God, regardless of what we believe or what we do. And what he says in these verses is that we did not have a privileged position just because of who we are. You have to believe, you have to trust, you have to be fruitful. That means if you're a child of believing parents, you're not in that tree just because you're born to believing parents, just because you've been raised in a Christian church. We're not automatically assured of your salvation because of those things. Benefits? Oh, yes, of course. Far better to be raised in a Christian family than a non-Christian family. Far better to be in a church where the gospel is taught than in a church where it's not. But that itself doesn't guarantee your salvation, so don't presume upon it. What he says is they were broken off. Why? Because they didn't believe, and you stand because you have believed. Make sure you believe. It's a way of saying, search your heart to make your salvation and election sure. And then finally, the last point, fear God, verse 22. That doesn't mean a cowardly, craven kind of fear. It has to do with respect. But it is respect for that one who is altogether holy, altogether wise, altogether omnipotent, altogether knowing. We are to stand in awe of him. God is not mocked. That means that sin will be punished. And salvation is not by pretense, but is by genuine faith in the one that God himself sent to be the Savior. One people of God. And the way into that one true olive tree of salvation is by faith in him. Make sure that that's what you do, and you really do believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, many of them, in a great illustration like this. We confess that there are things we undoubtedly have missed and don't understand, but we understand enough to live differently. Do bless these great doctrines to our hearts that we might be formed by them and so go on in knowledge from strength to strength, following after Jesus Christ as his faithful and believing disciple in this world. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.